We've been looking at these psalms for a little while now, and I think we all know, don't we, that they are psalms that were thought to be sung, particularly in the pilgrimages up to Jerusalem. And some people have seen this because it's one of the sixth of seven penitential psalms. They've seen this very much as a psalm that maybe was sung when they were going up to the festival of, you know, the Day of Atonement, the very important day, the big Jewish day as it was, because it has that sort of atmosphere about it. It's about confessing sin. Some have seen it as post-exilic, after the exile, and some have seen it very much as sort of reflecting on the book, the end of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, if you're taking notes, 13, 15 to 22, you could look at that and you'll see that at that time the nation, you know, after all the good things that have happened with Nehemiah coming back, what happens at the end? Well, it all goes a bit pear-shaped, doesn't it? It all goes a bit pear-shaped, but before that, we have this wonderful picture of Nehemiah reforming the nation. And then, rather sadly, right at the end, things start to go wrong again. Nehemiah's been away, perhaps back with his, you know, his job with the king back in, you know, Babylon, and under Persian rule at this time, and yet everything has sort of disintegrated. And, you know, it's almost like, you know, the work of reform goes on. I think when I was preaching Nehemiah last year, I said, what can we take from this? Well, the church needs to be reforming itself because we're sinful human beings. And, you know, in the moment we think we've got things right, there's a problem. There was a phrase that some people used to use at my last church, and it always sent a bit of a shiver down my spine. And it was this: we must be doing something right. And it sends a shiver down my spine because how can we do anything right without the Lord? And Nehemiah sort of saw that. Even some of the priestly family were sort of committing sins. So it's quite likely that this is a post-exilic psalm. It's talking about confession. And it would be suitable, particularly if they were going up to a festival where there was that kind of nature or atmosphere to it. Some of you know, I've mentioned it before, back in my youth, which is a long time ago now, I was a great advocate of Mad magazine, the satirical magazine, and I used to regularly buy it. I used to enjoy it tremendously. I've still got some of the sort of composites and books and do enjoy reading them. And one time they did sort of the Mad version of Trivial Pursuit. Now, this is back in the 80s. And some of the things you'd know if you were lived through the 80s. Do you remember back in the 80s, the Jackson 5, as they were, reformed as the Jacksons? They did this huge album and tour called the Victory Tour. And one of the questions was, who did a tour called the Victory Tour? Answer: the Jackson's accountants. Well, there was another one which I found very funny. I sometimes think if things are sort of sometimes sent up in a nice way, even if you're fond of the programme or whatever it is sending up, you can get a laugh out of it. And it was this one: in which Star Trek episode does Engineer Scotty save the Enterprise from certain destruction? Answer: all of them. Now, we know actually that's not quite true, but I got the spirit of it. And there's a sense, isn't there, that even things are, you know, at their worst, you know, in Star Trek, you know, Scotty will pull off this feat. And I think the psalm's a bit like that, because it starts in the depth. How can we get out of this situation? You know, is it a possibility? There's one great Star Trek episode where a planet's disintegrating, they're in the orbit around it, And they find that because of some mad, you know, everything happens in threes or fours in Star Trek, because a madness has infected the crew, what someone's got into the engine room, turned the engines off, the warp engines are cold, and, you know, they've got to restart them. And, you know, Scotty says, it will take 2 hours to do this. And Kirk goes, Scotty, we've got 30 minutes. I cannot change the laws of physics, Captain. But in the end, of course, they find a way around it. The ship is saved. And there's almost a sense when you start this psalm, how bad can it be? Pretty bad. Because it starts with a cry for mercy. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. You think where you heard that before in Scripture? You might think of Psalm 69. That's an interesting start. Save me, God. This is the first two verses. Save me, God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. It's that picture, isn't it, of a flood, a hopeless situation, a really desperate state. You know, literally, how could anyone ever get out of this? We might think again of Jonah. Jonah's prayer from inside the fish. In my distress, I called to the Lord. He answered me from the depths of the grave. I called for help. There's a picture there, isn't there? And again, it sort of picks up with this. There's a cry. And we know as we go through the psalm, it's a cry for mercy because of a nation's sin. Jonah's cry is very much, he's held into the depths, isn't he? Why? Because God did it. Verse 3 of Jonah 2, you held me into the depths, into the heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. Again, very similar to Psalm 69. Here's a problem, a deep problem. The sin of a nation or a person is so deep, they cannot start to see any way out of it. It's a psalm that, because I think it starts like that, it's a psalm where the person is aware of the sin. They've been doing some thorough self-examination. One of the things that's, you know, one of these times when I'm sort of musing in between sermons or whatever, you know, you just have those moments where you've sort of been reading the book and you start to read the same page of the commentary about 10 times and you think, oh, I've got to do something else for a minute. And you go on the internet for 5 minutes to sort of look at what's around. And if you actually look at, I think, much of the church now and what's being taught, there's a lack of self-examination, isn't there? There's a lack of awareness of sin. There's no really dealing with that anymore. Now, I hear a lot, or you might sort of come across certain preachers, they will talk a lot about empowerment. You know, the Joel Osteins of this world talk much about empowerment, much about having faith and achieving through faith. Very little about sin. And yet, what was Jesus' first words? We read in Mark's Gospel, isn't it? The kingdom of heaven is at hand, or is near. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of heaven is near. Hey, that's monumental, isn't it? Well, that's a call to self-examination. It's obviously a call for self-examination, because what does Jesus then say? Repent and hear the good news. It will be good news if you repent, but you've got to look at yourself first. Well, I believe the psalmist is doing that. He cries out. It's a plea for the prayer to be heard. He realizes that he's completely unworthy. But it's a confidence in God's character. When we come to verse 3, if you, O Lord, Yahweh, God of the covenant, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? One of the things I think is fascinating, if we really start to look at the Old Testament, and particularly the books of the law, is why they're given. I think I was saying the other week that you look at the Ten Commandments, how'd they start? I'm the Lord your God who brought you, redeemed you from Egypt. It's about God's love for them. Why did he do it? Deuteronomy 7, there's a whole chapter on this, isn't it? Not because they were worth it, not because they were worthy of it, no, because he wanted to. He loved their forefathers, he loved them. It's a confidence in God's character. When you see, this is where we get it so wrong. We don't read properly some of these books. This is why churches don't look at the Old Testament anymore, the books of Deuteronomy or Leviticus. Looked at them in blinkered eyes. I don't want to look at that. But actually, if you read them and you look at the prescription for sin, the sacrifices, you look at the law of God and why it's given, you actually see here's a God who cares for his people. What's he ask of them? Well, not much, considering he's done everything for them. He's redeemed them. He asks that they serve him, they love him with their heart, and then he gives them a peaceful society. You look at the first four commandments, all about God. Makes sense, doesn't it? Because the logic of that is worship of him. Get the worship right, you will start to treat other people right. Then you can keep, you stand a chance of keeping the other six. And so when I think that the psalmist thinks and calls him Yahweh, God of the covenant, he thinks of this character, a God who loves his people. And does put all these things, all these rules, not because he wants to nitpick and look down somehow, like he's looking down from heaven just to see who's breaking them, but for their benefit. That's a God he can plead with to be heard, whatever his sin, whatever his failing. It's a confidence in God's character, isn't it? He doesn't keep a record. It's very interesting. It's almost a courtroom setting there in that verse, isn't it? If you kept a record, if you wanted to bring witness after witness to my sin, what could I do about it? I couldn't do a thing. I'd be found guilty. I'd be finished. But this is a God who forgives. Verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are to be feared. I find that great, don't you? It's a really interesting combination. I've been thinking about the fear of the Lord. And as I said, there's a bit of a generation of Sunday school teachers who rather sort of downplayed it to respect. But it's awe of God, isn't it? Not just respect. It's awe of God. There is something. Do you remember the phrase in Deuteronomy 5? The fear of the Lord will keep you from sinning. That's interesting, isn't it? But here he thinks of the fear of the Lord. And he says, you're to be feared because you're a forgiving God. I'm in awe of your, you know, that you should even do this. I'm in awe that you shouldn't bring the many witnesses against me. I'm amazed that you don't sort of bring this overwhelming evidence. You're not a God who's looking to see who's failing, although failure is catastrophic. You're a God who wants to forgive when people cry out to you. You're a generous and loving God. So that's his cry for mercy. But here we are. Here again is the reason for hope. The second part of the psalm is very much a reason for hope. And as we see, a confidence in God. Just as I was saying early on, you know, whatever the situation in Star Trek, however dire it may be, you know Spock, Kirk or Scotty or someone's going to get them out of it. Or if it's a disease, McCoy will find a cure for it. We know that God is a God we can put confidence in. Here's the reason for hope. He says this, I wait, verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put hope. And then he repeats it, I wait for the Lord. More than the watchman wait for the morning. Let's look at that a bit closer. He's waiting in every sense. I think it's interesting he mentions his soul waits. Because there's a sort of sense, isn't there, that we can sometimes think in our mind. We can pray with our mind. And yet we can be in turmoil in our soul. But his soul waits, heart and mind, soul, are involved in this. I find it rather interesting. What was the big issue during the exile? The big issue at one point seems to have been this. From the prophets who were inspired by God, they were getting the message, which was not the message the people wanted to hear. And it was this, the exile is going to go on, it's going to get worse before it gets better. There's Ezekiel, think of Ezekiel in Babylon. What's happening? Jerusalem's being besieged back home. And then he gets his vision, doesn't he? He's got to act out the siege, and then he gets the news that the city has fallen. And yet back earlier, you know, you see at another point in the book, what are the prophets in Babylon saying? The prophets are all saying peace, and God says, well, I've had enough of this. Ezekiel 13. These people talk about peace when there's no peace. They're like jackals. They're doing a bad job. There's an interesting sort of picture of the whitewashing a wall. Just sort of a bit of whitewash to put it right. Or another one is repairing a wall with untempered mortar. The stuff they use, the prophecies they make, are not worth the attention of the people, but the people love them. And Ezekiel says, hold on. You know, it's going to take time. Daniel, reading the prophecy of Jeremiah, realizes that it's going to be 70 years. You know, there's time to go on. And these prophets have to wait patiently. And he will wait patiently. But he'll wait expectantly. There's a balance here, a bit of a tension, but it's one we do well to learn. A watchman on a city wall. He's there. It's dark. Maybe it's a moonless night. He can't see a thing. Didn't have light pollution in those days, did they? So, you know, he can't see in front of his nose. Being a watchman's a responsible job, isn't it? But it must be sort of quite tense. Just imagine sort of you've got a rumour of an enemy coming. It's one of those pitch black nights. You are on a razor's edge, aren't you? You long for that first glimmer of sunlight. Do you know, it will either sort of confirm your worst fears or everything will be all right. But at least you'll be able to see and warn people. And he waits more than the watchman waits for the warning. And then emphasises again, more than the watchman waits. He waits. There's a tension here, isn't there? He expects. He's expectant. He knows that, you know, redemption is coming. But he also knows he has to be patient. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. And in his word I put my hope. This again is the bedrock of all we say and do, isn't it? It's God's word. God is the only trustworthy word we can have. And sometimes not always a word we want, is it? And it must have been tough for those prophets like Jeremiah, Daniel, to realise that the exile was going to go on that longer. When the kind of message people wanted to hear was a false message. That's the one they were embracing. But we have to be patient. The Lord brings about. He will fulfill his word. He will do what he's going to do. He has a future for each church. We don't know what it is. We're called to be expectant. We're called to cry out. But we are called to be patient. But never diminishing our faith in a God who is capable of doing so much more than we ask. I think really, if we can grab that concept, and it's quite hard sometimes, isn't it? Hearts and minds are not always, they do not always get on well. The heart can rule the mind, which is a tragedy if it does. Or the mind can rule the heart, which is a tragedy in another sense. You know, for some of us, as Woody Allen once said, well, the heart rules the mind, mind rules the heart. Most of my experience, most of the time, mine aren't even on talking terms. That's the problem we sometimes feel. We're at odds. But it's a wonderful picture of both expectation and patience here, which we do well to learn from. In a sense, if we can grab that, it's a wonderful reassurance that we have in these verses 5 and 6. So we have a cry for mercy, we have a reason for hope, and last of all, we have a call for all to put their hope in the Lord. The psalmist, and I think this is where perhaps we start to see that there's more going on here. In a sense, it's a wider thing because he starts to apply it to Israel. Very often, the psalmist may speak. We get that, don't we, at Nehemiah? Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1 of Nehemiah. You remember when he's praying? What does he say? Isn't it terrible what people have done in the past, what our forefathers did? That's why we're in exile. That's why we're lying around. No, we have sinned. We have sinned. And if his repenting is a sense of repentance, putting things, wanting to put things right between him and the Lord, but him and the nation and the Lord as well, there's a cry. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. What was happening at the end of Nehemiah, if it was written at that time? Well, there was a blatant disregard for God's law. There was trading on the Sunday. Even if they were foreigners, they were letting him to do it. They were doing it on the Sabbath. They were intermarrying, which they were commanded not to under the covenant that was given to Israel. You know, there's this business, he said, half the children spoke, you know, the mother's language and stuff like that. How are they going to be instructed in the law of the Lord if they couldn't even do you speak the right language? You know, it was a tragic picture, wasn't it? Of God's covenant people just not wanting any of this covenant that God had put in place for them. And so there's a cry here. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love. Israel had a history of looking elsewhere. I remember quite an interesting late night conversation. It's one of these things that can uniquely happen when pastors get together. It was at the time when I was working on my sort of comment on Deuteronomy. And we had a very long conversation between myself and my friend Gareth, who's the minister at Bala, the evangelical church. And it was the question he posed was, why is Deuteronomy in the Bible? We didn't doubt that it should be, but it's a good question to ask. And we mused on what it had to say, and the picture seemed to come as we looked at it. There was such an emphasis on, even once it had dealt with the laws concerning idolatry, or not becoming slave to idols, there was this sense that they kept on coming up again and again. And it's the point, isn't it, that sort of idolatry is in the Israelites. It's in our DNA, isn't it? We worship anything except the true God. But why would we do that? He says, put your hope in the covenant God. should they do that? Well, there's a very, very simple reason. Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is an interesting end to this, towards the end of this remarkable chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 32 to 34. Ask about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created man on earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything so great as this ever happened, or anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of the far as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take from himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by mighty hand and outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? You see, we're saying, to paraphrase, why would you look anywhere else? Why would you do that? No other God's done that for a nation. No other God has taken them out and redeemed them. No other nation can claim that a God has spoken to them in the unique way he has spoken and given his law to you. Why would you go elsewhere? The psalmist is addressing what may have been the major issue when this psalm was written. Only with him have they seen full redemption. They saw it, didn't they, in the Exodus. The superpower of the day, Egypt, crushed. Not, may have been big, may have been very scary to other nations around them. Not too big for God. And God had taken this people who were completely incapable of freeing themselves, and he had brought them out, he had redeemed them. He'd redeemed them. And in the end, he'd moved the heart of a pagan king that they came back from exile. They'd rebuilt, if it's the time of Nehemiah, they rebuilt the city walls, a remarkable feat, in the face of intense opposition. They'd seen God at work. Why would they look anywhere else? Well, we know why, isn't it? It's human nature to look elsewhere. But the Bible reminds us to put trust in God and his promises and his word. In other words, he's saying, look, God is good for everything. We're redeemed, aren't we, in the end? Verse 8, he himself, the Lord is talking of there, will redeem Israel from all their sins. That's what we have to remember, isn't it? Whenever we start to use that unfortunate phrase, we're doing something right, or we must be doing something right. Let's remember who's redeemed us, who's paid the price. I thought it might be interesting to have an interesting take that Paul has when he looks back as a Jew to the law. This is what he says about the law, and it's interesting, isn't it? Romans 5, 20 and 21. The law was added so that trespass might increase. Yeah, there's the picture again, isn't it? The law is good, nothing wrong with it. God designed it, it's good. What's the problem? Problem's us. The law was added so trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Why would we look elsewhere? We can't do anything for ourselves. It's God's grace that saves us. So that, just as sin reigned in death, also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, I think Paul's doing a little sort of variation on 2 Corinthians 5:21, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of Christ has been given to us. That's a challenge, isn't it? Whenever we're tempted to ask or say, well, what could we do as a church or individuals to win more people? We really must come to God's word. Whenever we're sort of going off track of a church, we must come back to God's word. Why actually would we look anywhere else? Let's pray.